Hello, friends, and welcome to our midweek Bible study in Scarva Street, Banbridge, on Wednesday the 20th of May. We continue our thinking in the book of Revelation. Last Wednesday, we looked at the first two letters to the two churches, Ephesus and Smyrna, and now we look at the two letters to Pergamum and to Thyatira. And friends, I hope as we go through these messages to the churches, we'll see the key truths that Jesus wanted to reveal through John to the people of his day, and how those same truths are prevalent and they are so relevant today. Friends, let's come to God in prayer. Father, we bless you that we can gather around your word. We bless you that it is the truth. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to understand it more fully. We thank you that you purpose that we interpret scripture primarily through scripture as we yield ourselves to your spirit. And we thank you for the unity of your whole Bible in Old and New Testaments. And as we look back into previous books, and as we look at this last book of the Bible, we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to gain a fuller understanding of what you're teaching us today. Lord, hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Friends, if you have your Bibles, open at Revelation chapter 2. We'll read the third letter, that's from verse 12 down to verse 17, to the church at Pergamum. We hear God's word and then we'll think on this letter and then look to the next letter as well. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Friends, we'll break off there at the end of that letter to the church in Pergamum. Ephesus, the first church mentioned in the series of seven letters, was the, in a sense, the prize capital, the capital where people would go to for culture. It would be the big city. Pergamum was more the center of power and governance. And that's where the Roman imperial power had its seat of government. Also there was the earliest temple built for the what we would term as a state-sponsored worship of the emperor. Now this is probably what Jesus was referring to in this vision to John about the throne of Satan that we find in verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. This was the city that had the first built temple. for the worship of the emperor. And that would tie in with the throne of Satan, in other words, taking the place of God. Christ alone is worthy of worship. So to put the emperor in that place behind that, there's the activity of Satan. So there is the throne of Satan. It emphasizes the kind of difficulties that the Christians there had to face. For them, Satan is not merely, as in Smyrna, a slanderer working through the group of ill-disposed Jews, those who were speaking ill of the Christians, not just a section of the community. But here we have someone who is, in inverted commas, the ruler of the world. And he is opposing the people of Pergamum. John's Gospel, of course, in John 14, verse 30, speaks of Satan being the ruler of this world. And so that phrase ties in with this further revelation of the throne of Satan. So the enemy of the church at Pergamum is very clearly defined as the devil himself and he who would propagate a false worship and a taking people away from that privilege of worshipping God in spirit and truth. Also in Pergamum, it was the place where there was an enormous library, the Pergamese Library. And the town gave its name to the word parchment. There was a so-called famous healing ministry of the priests of Asclepius. They claimed to cater for the mind, to enlighten the mind, and for the body to bring healing of illnesses, and to the spirit to give spiritual support and release and life. All sounds very grand. So the Christians in Pergamum had particular pressures to cope with, as this was the seat of government, the seat of political power, and that political power bringing very strong spiritual overtones and pressures upon the people. Satan, in a sense, is doing something very simple here. He is bringing pressures upon the Christian group from the, as it were, the non-Christian society, from the secular society round about. He persecutes the suffering that will come to Smyrna, had already come to Pergamum. At least one of the Christians in Pergamum has died martyred for the faith. We read that when we read in verse 13 of Antipas. Antipas was a Christian who had been martyred because of his faith. The devil comes with that overt persecution. In our world today, Christians are martyred because of their faith, no less than Antipas long ago in Pergamum. And then Satan also seduces, not only through persecution, but through the work of the Nicolaitans. We know, in a sense, relatively little about the Nicolaitans. But what we learn from them is that they are mirroring what was happening in back in Numbers in the Old Testament, when Balaam led Balak and others astray. You can read of the sins that he encouraged them to commit in Numbers 31 and also before that in Numbers 25. And both sins are mentioned here in verse 14 in Revelation chapter 2. Nevertheless, I have few things against you. You have people who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Of course, that's the two-prong, definition of sin, false religion, false morality, the two tied together. Both sins are mentioned here. Both sins appeared in the time of Balaam. Both have already appeared in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8, those two chapters speak of these two sins of false religion and false morality. And friends, we know that in our world today, it's no different. We are pressured by a multiplicity of religious beliefs and that quagmire of pouring whatever religious beliefs people have into a melting pot to see what comes out, and also the varying appreciation of morality. The morality of 10 years ago is different from the morality today. And the morality 10 years to come will be different from the morality today, because the world will mould its people by an ever pervading differentiation in morality. And so things are never the same. There are always new boundaries to reach, and sadly new depravities to plunge into the depth of. So two things, seduction and persecution. That's how Satan was attacking these churches, and that's how Satan attacks the church today. That's why when we read at the beginning of Revelation, blessed is the person who reads this book. The people in Pergamum, and as we come to see shortly in Thyatira, because it was the same type of scenario, although with a slightly different emphasis. But the devil comes to seduce us or to persecute us. He comes to sweet talk us away from the truth, or he comes with an iron bar to seek to batter us to death. These are the choices that the world offers the church. A soft-centered, permissive society, or a harsh, iron hand attack upon the church that can be so vulnerable. Antipas, in verse 13, was apparently the only member of the church at Pergamum who had actually been martyred at this time. But notice how Jesus speaks to the people in Pergamum. There's something very beautiful here. Verse 13, you did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. The church is always in a place of temptation. For some, the temptation is too strong and they give way. And that was the danger. And that's what happened. Others were like Antipas, who held firm, but some were beginning to fall away. Compromise was creeping in. The distinction between the church and the world was becoming blurred. And there was too much tolerance and too little discipline. If we go back to the message to the church in Ephesus, you remember it was the reverse. The Ephesian Christians were holding very tenaciously to truth, but yet they had lost their first love to the Lord and their first love to the people. They were becoming very censorious, very judgmental, very much in danger of looking down the nose at other lesser people, even within the church fellowship, and a holier-than-thou attitude, and yet beginning to rot inside. That was the danger. Here it's the opposite. There's too little focus upon truth and a laissez-faire attitude that, well, everyone's doing it, or the world is changing, we'll have to compromise, we'll have to become more like the world round about us. And of course, we never win people from the world if we become too like the world. Why would a person consider changing if we are becoming more like them than we're seeking them to become more like us? So Pergamum had that fault of compromise, and their specific witness, the danger of that being snuffed out. But as in all these letters, not only to the churches, but to the world in which the church is set, the one person that everyone has to come before is the Lord Jesus himself. It's the Christ that everyone has to reckon with. And the power of the sword rested not in Rome, nor in the ruler of this world, but in the Lord Jesus. Isn't that what we read the very beginning of this letter? To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, verse 12, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. That sword that comes in judgment in two senses. We know that familiar passage in Hebrews 4 verse 12 where there's the double-edged sword, the sword that discerns truth, in other words reveals truth, and also the sword that punishes evil. And Jesus will use this sword, and he will use it against his church as well as this world. Verse 16, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, them being those who are being enticed and are falling away. Verse 17, there's something interesting there, isn't it? Something introduced that we maybe haven't come across before. Let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. What is this white stone? In verse 17. Since the context here speaks of feasts and idol meat, idol or meat that had been offered to idols, the reference here is probably to an ancient use of square stones as tickets of admission into these particular pagan feasts. And here Jesus is saying, you don't need this type of white stone to get entrance into a pagan feast and ritual and the debauchery of the devil. I will give you something different. A white stone with a new name written on it. Not a name that welcomes you to a feast of destruction, but a white stone with a new name, a different stone, an invitation, an ability to enter in to the place where there are true pleasures, in the banquet of heaven. Jesus here comes, yes, with this double-edged sword, revealing truth and bringing judgment. He also comes in that beautiful picture of mercy, the white stone, a new stone, with a new invitation written on it, an invitation to the pleasures of life, life in him. He is the true manna, hidden from the world, but revealed by the Spirit to his people. So what's the danger in the church in Pergamum? It's the danger of being seduced by the world from the outside. Pergamum, the place of government, the place of pagan temple worship, the place where there was the martyr, Antipas, a place of great persecution, and that enticement to compromise and to go the way of the world, to be seduced from the outside. And today, friends, isn't our world no different? We can be seduced by government. We can be seduced by false religion. We can be seduced by false morality. Or we can look to the one who has the double-edged sword, the one with the new white stone, the new name written on it, a ticket, a promise, the banquet of heaven. Friends, we come to the fourth letter, the second one we read tonight, the letter to the church at Thyatira. We find this in verse 18 in Revelation chapter 2. And we look at this, and it's a slightly different situation. It's not so much the danger of being seduced by the world from outside, but the church of Thyatira had the danger of being seduced from the inside. And that's the key message in this letter. So we read from Revelation 2 at verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual or immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. And I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Friends, the sins of the church at Thyatira were like those of Pergamum: immorality and compromise with idol worship, false morality and false religion. The world does not change. The temptations do not change. And in the 21st century, it is no different. So as we read this book, which God promises to bless us through, we have the same message that the people had to whom this book was written. The biblical metaphors are re-echoed here again. God is Israel's husband in the Old Testament. That's a picture that God gives. Israel, his bride. The false gods are her lovers. We read through Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 16, Hosea chapter 2. Many other chapters, have a look at them. And you see that the bride, the Israel of God, seduced by false religion, taken away from the true worship of God. And in every generation, that is the danger. Jezebel here, like Balaam, was in the Old Testament story an outsider who seduced God's bride into this kind of unfaithfulness. You can read a little bit about Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, again a foreigner who introduced the king and through that the people to the worship of the Baals, to Baal and Asherah, the male and female god of the Canaanites. Although the situation here in Thyatira and Pergamum, we see there's slight difference in the situations. The pressure of the world through Satan is to squeeze the life out of God's people, and that's from the outside, squeezing us into the mould of the world. But here, it's a compromise that comes from within. Someone arises within the church, this Jezebel, this prophetess, bringing messages that deny the truth. She has the itching ears of the people who are willing to listen. And this woman takes on this particular poisonous character of Jezebel and combines it with the prophetic role of Balaam, false prophet, and begins to teach what might be termed, what is termed as the deep secrets. Look at verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. Now what were those deep secrets? We don't know. But throughout the New Testament era, there was a section of a people called the Gnostics, and they claimed a special esoteric knowledge, a higher knowledge, a knowledge revealed to only a few, secrets that imparted only to some, and they could choose or otherwise to divulge them or keep them secret. And of course, that's always very enticing, isn't it? The idea that someone can have something that is of great value and they can keep it to themselves, which elevates them. I suppose in a sense in our Presbyterian Church in Ireland we have our Bible, which is our supreme standard. The scriptures, anyone can buy one. Everyone is encouraged to read it. And then we have our code, which just sets out how we feel we ought to seek to govern one another and to do that collectively. And that's just something that anyone can buy or read. And then there are the larger and shorter catechisms and the Westminster Confession of Faith, things that give us a bond of union that we can say, this is what we believe the Bible teaches on these important things. And again, anyone can buy them and read them. And that's all we have. We don't have anything that is hidden or secretive. Everything a Presbyterian is encouraged to believe is there for anyone to read and to scrutinize, if they choose to adopt or to criticize. Here, this Jezebel was revealing deep secrets, and people were willing to listen. That in itself should give us a warning bell. People who claim to have a special knowledge about God, knowledge that has not been revealed in the fullness of the scriptures. As the Reformation long ago gathered momentum, there was a man, John of Leyden, who proclaimed himself to be the Messiah at a place called Munster. And down through history, there are people who have claimed to be God's special representatives or even a reincarnation of the Lord Jesus himself. But of course, in a lively church, and Thyatira would have been that lively church. Such voices can often be heard. And that's always the danger in church life, that these things go unchecked. This woman was no doubt favoured by the people. She was able to seduce them into believing things that were not of God. And of course, her judgment would become much more severe than the judgment of the devil himself, of the state, of the persecution that could be brought by the world upon God's people, because the judgment ultimately will come from Christ against all ungodliness. Revelation 1 verse 16, didn't we read? In his hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And of course, isn't that what we're reading in this part of the letter? This letter, the words of the Son, this is verse 18, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. It's this Christ who will come to judge, infinitely more terrible than the pagan sun god Apollo, whose temple was famous in Thyatira. The light of Christ is infinitely brighter. His glory will search every mind and heart, and there is nothing hidden from him. And so those who will not repent, God himself threatens with suffering and death. And we see that in the present time, not only in the future. Verse 21, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Unless they repent of their ways, I will strike her children dead. Then in all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Very strong suggestion of punishment in the present as well as in the future. But there's that beautiful picture of the child of God in meekness and humility, who simply wants to love this Jesus and honor him where he or she is, in their church, in their community, in their town, in their land, wherever it may be. I say to the rest of you, verse 24, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. And then there's a quote from Psalm 2, the first of what are called the Messianic Psalms, where the psalmist calls people to kiss the Son and live to bow before the Son of God. The promise of the Messiah given firstly in this psalm. The one who will come will rule with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. In other words, nothing will stand in the way of the kingdom of this eternal Son who is to come. There is authority over the nations. And what is more to the church? The church that's faithful to the gospel, that church will be a lamp in the dark night of this world. And God will bless that church in any generation that holds to the truth in love and humility, whose people want to honor Christ in all that they do. Christ will come and bless that lamp in the darkness of the night. But note 2, verse 28. I will also give him the morning star. What does that mean? Christ, the morning star. We find at the end of the book, chapter 22, verse 16, that's who he is. And the morning star, that promises, that's the assurance of the coming dawn. And what happens when the dawn will break and the Christ will return in all his glory? Then the light of the little lamp, this little church, is that in part us in Scarva Street? Then that light lamp with its little light, but yet seeking to burn faithfully and as brightly as it can, it will be swallowed up in the light of eternal day when Christ comes. Of course, in Revelation at the end of the scriptures, we read in verse 22 that we will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light and they will reign forever and ever. God will keep his people. Such is the promise of Jesus. And then there'll come a day and we will need no other light than the light of the Lord himself. These two letters speak of the danger of seduction, the danger of a false religion or a false morality, the one from outside, the world pressuring the church from outside, and the other, the church being compromised from within. So doesn't Jesus teach us two simple things? Watch out for the world that will want to squeeze you into its mold and make you ineffective, and more than that, dishonoring to Christ. And also watch out for those from within who will want to teach itching ears so-called deep secrets, something other than has been revealed, something that will beguile people into finding another gospel. And so, friends, we rejoice that Jesus warns us about the world outside and about the dangers within. He points us to himself and to the truth, and to that heart of love. Friends, let's pray together. Father, we bless you for these letters. We bless you that you spoke into the church of its day. We bless you for the faithfulness of your people, and also the integrity and honesty of the message to those who were less than faithful, or those beguiled by the world and the devil. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be simple but not simplistic in our faith, to be as little children looking up to our Heavenly Father and rejoicing in his Son, to learn, to become wise, but not at the expense of love and tenderness and gentleness and the openness and vulnerability, knowing that it is our Christ who has the double-edged sword, who will come at the breaking of a new dawning day in the light of his radiance, and we will be caught up in his glory forever. Lord, bless these things to us. Keep us near to yourself. Keep us strong in faith. Keep us tender in love. And Lord, make us useful to you. Lord, as we bow before you, we perhaps picture friends who will be studying with us tonight. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless all those we know and all those who may be listening we don't know. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless your people today for Jesus' sake. Amen. Friends, thanks for being with us today, tonight, whenever you're tuned in, and look forward to next week when we can look at perhaps the next three, the final three letters, and if not, we'll maybe look at two. God bless.